key verse of the passage in the latter part of 1 John 2 is verse 26. It explains the reasons of John writing the particular things about Antichrist that he's talking about. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, that cause you to go astray, that cause you to be in error, that gives you wrong understanding of the word and of the Savior and of God. And from the time of Christ, and even beforehand, because there were false prophets in the Old Testament, but from the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, there have been those who've twisted it. There have been those who have gone astray and tried to lead others astray. And sometimes, like at the church at Ephesus, they have been grievous wolves, even from among their own number, but who entered in among them with their false teaching. So this end part of chapter 2 in particular has to do with things and that seduce you away from the true doctrine and the people who are the means of seeking to do it. And therefore the word opens with, love not the world. We live in the day of New Calvinism. And while Calvinists are believers, and New Calvinists are believers, and they come of a version of Christianity which makes them believers unless they have apostatized, it is clear that the New Calvinism does, as one of its foremost tenets, encourage the truth, encourages the falsehood that God wants people to enjoy themselves above all things. Of course, in God we have every pleasure. But what they mean, of course, is enjoying the things of this life. John here highlights that. Love not the world. Now, we are natural. By birth, we do love the world. By birth, it's our only place that we live. It's our only environment. And the Holy Spirit, when he saves us, begins to move us away from these things. So, John writes, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, we have an example here in the expression, the love of the Father is not in him. Does it mean our love for the Father? If any man loved the world, then his love for the Father has gone AWOL. The world, the Father who does not love the world, will withdraw his love from him. And you must pray about it and decide which way round you will do it. My own understanding, my own thought, is that if any man love the world, the Father's love is not truly in him, because he's trying to hold two incompatible things. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, it is very, very difficult, but one of the great enjoyments of the Christian life, to determine what is legitimate and what is not. For example, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does that mean in terms of ambition? If we have no ambition, we might not achieve. We tend to teach our children that they must work hard in order to achieve. So what do we make of that in terms of being the love of the world? Is such achievement loving the world? Now, it was very interesting. I showed you the other day the new book written by Roland Burroughs. He's coming to us in a few weeks, called Our Priceless Christian Heritage, Christianity, the Only Foundation and Pillar of a Just and Free Society, in which he shows how everything that we now have in this land and across the world is due in its roots to the Saviour and to his teaching and the teaching that the apostles have passed on. But I came across a quotation that I thought might just help in our deciding how to handle the things of the world. He's actually talking about Germany, about a German pastor whose name was Niemöller. And it's a bit of a long quotation, but the point is we're looking for is what principle will enable us to decide whether a course of action is according to the world or according to the will of God? So the quotation goes like this. We must never forget that Hitler was able to crush the moralists, but he was not able to crush thousands of men who thought that the first commandment was really first. Since this is a clearly established fact of history, we may find light by looking into it. Pastor Martin Niemöller was one of those uncrushable German Christians who put the first commandment first. Hitler summoned him to explain why he was surreptitiously preaching a higher law than Hitler. And the pastor replied, "Not you, Herr Hitler, but God is my father." If you want to know what it is in practice to put the first commandment first, there it is. It happens that Pastor Niemöller is an ardent compatriot. He loves Germany. He loves God also. There is no contradiction as he sees it. He can love and serve Germany to his heart's content, as long as this falls naturally into the proper course of his love and serving the one true God. But the order may not be reversed. No loyalty that conflicts with one's loyalty to God can ever be legitimate. In practice, in life, the living of this commandment always consists of simple, unswerving, uncompromising adherence to this rule. We see the issue most clearly in terms of our various loyalties. On one side is our loyalty to God. On the other side, and not necessarily opposed to our first loyalty, are our loyalties to family, to friends, to self, to country, to society, to our special groups and circles. All these are and faithfully served in God, so long as God's claims upon us are always given absolute priority. So long as we do not stop even to ask what share of ourselves we shall give to God and what we shall give to this or that other object of our loyalty. So long as we steadfastly give all of ourselves to God, we are in no danger of transgression. This done, our other concerns and responsibilities have a strange way of taking care of themselves. This is the Lord's doing. By refusing to give the Third Reich any share of his ultimate in life-determining loyalty, which is due to God alone, Martin Niemöller served his country as a Nazi never could. Well, I chose that reading because it is a guide. When we are seeking to discern how far we should go in our loyalty to the beginning, the life of nature, our family and so on, and how far our loyalty to the Lord comes first, we must always acknowledge the loyalty that we have to the Lord. But we must also acknowledge that if we are the Lord's, that enhances everything. It ennobles everything. It makes us better parents. It makes us better citizens. But it's in passing. It's not because that was our aim. Now, that is a good guide. But do you remember what Paul said? That all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. And so the occasion may happen when it would be lawful for us, for we can't serve two masters, but it would be lawful for us to spend our time and our energies on this hobby, on that pastime, on this part of life. It might be lawful to do so. But in terms of the gospel and of our growth in grace and the spread of the gospel, it might not be expedient. So this passage of John seeks that we shall understand that we are not to love the world and that there are those that seduce us into putting too much attention into our origins in the world and not sufficient in our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. All that is in the world. And then John categorizes three things. The lust of the flesh, that is everything, whether it be ambition, or whether it be inordinate sexual practice, or whether it be anything that our carnal nature rears up from within us. The lust of the flesh is of the world. It belongs to that part of us which was natural and which has been put aside by the Lord our God. And then there's the lust of the eyes. Again, ambition may come, or covetousness may come under that heading, or voyeurism may come under that heading. We remember how David saw Bathsheba, and that led him into lying, it led him into murder, and it led him into adultery. The lust of the eyes, but it's of the world. And the pride of life. We may be proud in our intellectual attainments, forgetting that every good and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. We forget that if we're handsome and good-looking, we forget that if we're beautiful, we forget that if we have great strength, that this is only an expression of something that is worldly and has nothing whatever to do with walking with the Saviour. So these things are not of the world. And John says, don't forget, the world passes away. Now, I find that a very good guide. You see, two things. But now abideth faith, hope, and love. To three things. But the greatest of these is love. So the world passeth away, but not those three things, but now abideth those three, and the lust thereof. Everything else that we do passes. So I just quoted to you Roland's book. And when the flames of this world go, every copy of that book will be destroyed. every library copy, the British Museum, British library copy, they'll all be destroyed, as will every other creation of man's skill, his engineering, his architecture, everything will go. It will be destroyed. What will be left is the love of God and of our fellow men and our faith in God. These things will remain. And the book or any of our works, our letters, our encouragements may have ministered to that which is eternal. You write a letter encouraging someone in their faith. The letter will vanish, but the faith will remain. And this is what we should be thinking about. The will of God abideth forever. We may attain that will of God through the things which we do on earth. We can do no other. We are creatures of the earth. We are called to live here without being of it. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That is a great incentive to search our hearts concerning our lifestyle, concerning our leisure, concerning our ambitions, concerning what we teach our children, how we live as an example to all. This world passes away, and all its lusts. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, that is not the only seduction. There are other ways in which there can arise false teachers, false prophets, who may lead us astray. Little children, it is the last time. Now, every parent is familiar with the word, that's the last time. Don't let me warn you again. Well, it doesn't have that meaning here. It is the last time means that this is the time, the final stage of Earth's existence. This is the stage between Calvary, or if you like, resurrection, and the Lord's return. And the whole of that period, however long it turns out to be, is characterized as the latter days or as the last time. So we are living in the last time. You can make it plural, in the last times. And we do not know how long they're going to go on. But they are gospel days. The last things have been inaugurated. The Lord has made known the forgiveness of sins. The Lord has made known his resurrection and eternal life. These things are not going to change and need to be preached throughout these times. So it is the last time. And he says, as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists. It was a key feature of the early teaching of the Christian church that the Antichrist, that is the person who is utterly opposed to Christ as an individual, shall come. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 says, there are many that will come in my name and say, I am Christ, and will perceive many. And clearly, they are antichrists. That whole spirit of being against the Lord Jesus, of telling lies about the Lord Jesus, of claiming to be the sort of prophet or teacher that is not of Christ, all these things were seen by Christ and have been going. Perhaps the passage that we ought just to look at briefly to refresh our minds about Antichrist is in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. I'll read it to you. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason you must get this straight. For our Lord returns, and we want to be welcoming him at his coming. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Jesus did indeed teach that he was going away for a long time to receive a kingdom. And there were deceivers, those who were saying that a letter that Paul never wrote, saying that the Lord was just about to come. A letter that Paul never wrote, that he did write, and that his meaning was quite contrary to this. There are deceivers. If it's not in the word of God, it's not right. Let no man deceive you, he says, by any means. For that day, the return of the Lord Jesus, shall not come except there be a falling away first. That falling away seems to mean a massive leaving behind by those who called themselves Christians, a leaving behind of the Christian faith. If it is more general, a leaving behind of Christianity, nominal as well as genuine, then it clearly is of wider significance. But the falling away here seems to suggest whatever is being taught causes the believer to fall away from the faith, to turn aside from it. And the early Christians were constantly being warned about it. And we need to be constantly warned about it. And they knew, as a firm basis, what we read here and therefore know, that there shall be a falling away, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The word perdition means lost or loss. He is the son of lost. He is one of those among many brothers who shall be eternally lost. And he's a man who is characterized by sin. He is the ultimate antichrist. But he's going to hell. And he's taking everyone with him. And they will go to hell if they believe in his word. If we could see that it was Satan directly operating, we probably wouldn't be fooled. But because it's men who claim to believe the same faith that we believe, without checking it, we'll come to that, without checking it, we may be easily fooled. Now, we're taught there, the early church was taught, that there will be one man at the end of those days who shall in his person stand for all that is evil, all that is lost. And maybe in the last times, he will be the beast or the prophet of the beast, the one who will coordinate a worldwide religion. And this worldwide religion, like the ancient religion, had to acknowledge Caesar as you were put to death, will force men to acknowledge that the beast is God, this man of sin is God. Without that, believers will not be able to buy or sell, and they will be put to death. But that man of sin has yet to come. We look as if we're going headlong towards those days. It does seem that there is a falling away first in our time. But we do not know. But we do know that the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition. And this man shall oppose and exalt himself God. He will not permit the name of God. There is no such thing as God except himself, a human being. He alone is to be worshipped. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. So he may be in the midst of the church, showing himself that he is God, that he alone knows what he's talking about, that he is Christ. As Jesus said, there would be many such, but there is going to be one supreme representation of the power of evil among men. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. So John is also saying, you know these things. These things have been a firm part of the teaching of the people of God, of the church, from the various beginning. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Well, old commentators definitely think it referred to the Roman way of things before the Huns and the Visigoths came, but that doesn't explain what happened since. But he goes on to say that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. That is to say, the invisible effects of false teaching is insidiously working in the hearts of believers. And then, when whatever restraint it is, and then shall that wicked be revealed. You could only describe him as 100% wicked, as utterly in favour of every wickedness, of every perversion, of every sort of thing that could be thought. And the Lord will consume him with the brightness of his coming. And you can read about that in Revelation 20 and 21. And it says that his coming is after the working of Satan, with power and signs and lying workings. But notice this. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. And John is writing to the believers, lest they should fall under this strong delusion, lest they should be seduced. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist will come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. So we know that the time in which we live is indeed a later part, but perhaps not the latter, but a later part of the last time. Now, in the days of John, there were those who had left the church because they were unable to pursue their false doctrines from within it. So they went off and saw to their lost their false doctrines from outside the church. They founded alternative churches. And it's not only doctrine. It's just a desire for preeminence. You remember how John in his third letter says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. So even in the church in those days, there were churches that couldn't even receive an apostle to preach in their midst, because for some reason or another, there was a false man in charge. In Diotrephes' case, it wasn't that vast doctrine. He just loved preeminence. And of course, even in these days, there are men who love preeminence, who nevertheless seduce others into false doctrine, loving the preeminence that they love. And with that preeminence, of course, the love of the world, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes. So John then goes on to the major precaution that we shall take. Verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. So there is something that will keep a believer safe from all these hidden, insidious, deceivable ways. You have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Cast your eyes to verse 27. The anointing which ye have received. It's the same word. And it refers to literally being anointed with oil or ointment. Of course, our word anointing virtually carries the name carries the name ointment and oil. And you remember, if you want to be helped to understand this passage, what is written in Revelation 3:18, what the Lord said to the church at Laodicea, that you should anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. So this is a spiritual anointing that gives spiritual sight. It is the spiritual sight which will keep you from going under amidst all the false doctrines of the world and keep you from cowardice in resisting them. So we'll come in a little while to the nature of that unction. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Ye know all things that are necessary for being kept in the faith. So here is a wonderful privilege for the individual Christian. Doesn't matter whether he's an intellectual, or she is. It's simply for every single believer has this privilege of the unction from the Holy One. That unction is that outpouring from the Holy Spirit, who seems to be the person of the Trinity that is referred to here. So, think of our privilege. We have an unction from the Holy One, and we know all things. Now, consider that in detail when we get to verse 27. I have not written to you, he says, because ye know not the truth. So here we have a reminder that it's all right, like I'm doing now, to remind you of things you already know. I'm not teaching you anything you don't know. I'm certainly not teaching you anything new. And John and Peter also in his letter says, I'm writing these things to you that I write just to remind you of what you do know, just to make sure you don't deviate from that path, that you don't move off that center. The things that you know, you were rightly taught and you mustn't leave them behind. You know the truth. And I'm writing to ensure that you keep in the way of truth and in the way of knowledge. One of the ways in which you can tell someone who is lying is if you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Son of Man and Son of God, that person who denies the Lord Jesus is a liar. And one of the things that was obviously happening in the world in which the early Christians lived, where there were those who believed in Christ but didn't really believe that he was properly a man. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. So they undermined everything about the faith which is in the Lord Jesus. They said he was but a man. The view that the Father has of him. And we are to have the view that the Father has of him. And to turn aside from any man who does not teach that. Now, of course, Islam teaches that Christ is not the Son of God. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. And there are many others who do. So the whole of their systems are lies. They're not built on the truth. They are not true. And yet we had an earlier generation, remember the boxer, Muhammad Ali, who turned from so-called Christian to Islam ways. Why go from truth to the lie? Why should you do that? Well, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ will not do that. Who is the liar? The one who shall finally come is called that wicked. So who is that liar? Among all the lies that men may perpetrate, who is the greatest liar? Well, it's he who denieth the Son. Because the Son is at the center of the universe. The Son is in the center of all God the Father's plans. And to deny the Son is to deny both the Son himself and the Father who loves him. And to put forth a totally false doctrine. To be a liar par excellence. Of course, we're not allowed to say these things in this day. Men are free to believe what they like. And who is to say whether what they believe is true or not? And we'll come to that in a minute. So John encourages them, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. That's what you want to do. It's what I want to do. And we keep to the message that is from the beginning. And it holds out to us the promise that the Saviour promised, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal, everlasting life. So we turn now to verse 27. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. So what is being spoken of here is a teaching, an anointing, that even the least significant, the lowliest believer may have. And this teaching, this anointing, which remains and is sought by the believer, means that there is no need for man to teach you. Now, the relevance to this chapter, of course, is if you're not listening to man, but only to the anointing of the Lord, then you won't listen to the people who tell you to love the world. You won't listen to the people who lead you astray and seduce you. You won't listen to the people who tell you untruths about the Lord Jesus Christ. This unction will guarantee and guard you against men who are false. And so the anointing here refers to the word of God. Note that expression, ye need not that any man teach you. Now you'll know why I read the psalm that I read at the beginning of the chapter. Psalm 119 and verses 98 to 100. We are shown here that the anointing, which means that we don't need men to teach us, we're told here that it's reading and keeping and obeying the authority of the word of God. So Psalm 119, verse 98. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wise. First of all, then, this wisdom may be deployed against physical enemies or spiritual enemies. We are wise than those who are attempting to seduce us in the faith. How? Through the commandments of God, through the word of God. And again, he gives us another class of people that he knows more than. He's not arrogant. It's just that he's gone to a superior teacher. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. It's the meditating and seeking the unction of the Holy Spirit to open up the scriptures while we meditate that will give us this understanding that is greater than that which even the most educated man could give us, and it certainly will keep us free from those who are walking in error. And thirdly, more understanding than enemies, more understanding than teachers. I understand more than the ancients. Has no need to stick by the old traditions. Has no need to stick by the old cultures. More understanding than the ancients. It's very difficult. Japanese religion deifies ancestors. To go against, in some countries, the culture of the country, Hinduism, for example, means that you're going to be persecuted. But such understand more than even the most ancient culture. And how do we understand more than the ancients? It is because I keep thy precepts. Through the commandments, the meditation in the testimonies, and keeping the precepts, all these things, as the Holy Spirit opens us our eyes, is what is meant by the anointing or the unction of the Holy One. So at verse 27, the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. You've got the word of God. You've learned it. You've studied it. You've thought about it. Don't know it all, of course. But you're not going to be swayed away from it because the Holy Spirit has taught you. And no fallen man is going to overwhelm the thinking of the holy and true God, in your view. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. Now, it is legitimate, of course, to turn to commentaries. It is legitimate to turn to books. And, of course, when we read the scripture, the Lord has inspired the penmen. But that is not to be where we look. We look to the scriptures. If we look to the scriptures and we read a book, we shall spot the only place, if it is the only place, where they go wrong. Some of the men that you have met, whom I used to teach at the Met Tab, and perhaps I've told you that I did, they always used to say, how is it that in this 2,000-word essay, in about 5 seconds, you find the only mistake? And the answer is, of course, that in a way, I was used to spotting it, but you tell just by looking at it where the error is coming from. And you look for its expression, and you find it. It is for that reason, for example, that the Trinitarian Bible Society has certain passages, perhaps half a dozen Old Testament and half a dozen New Testament, I forget the number. And when a translation that has been authorized, that a translator should make it, they test to see how sound that translation is. And they don't read the whole lot, they haven't got time. They check out on those five key passages, or six. And if they're all right, then perhaps they'll have a look at the rest of the scripture. But if they're not right, either they will discard the translator, or they will tell him where he's wrong according to these principles which we show you. We don't need a man. We need the Holy Spirit showing us the meaning of the Word of God, inspiring our meditations, keeping our feet, and helping us in the Word of God. It is the Word of God we need. The Word of God, which is our authority. And no matter who or how distinguished the teachers in a particular nation or culture are, we don't need them. It is this anointing that teaches us all things and is truth. Notice that the anointing teaches you of all things. Nobody's going to have the sum total of all knowledge. When you get the word of used in that sense, it means some of or part of. As the same anointing teaches you of some of these things or part of these things, of all things, and is truth and is no lie. Even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. Brethren, we will remain faithful as we look to the Word of God and the third person of the Trinity to teach us the very words that he has caused to be written. And we shall remain faithful, notwithstanding evil teachers, notwithstanding ignorant men, but we will remain faithful. And now, little children, abide in him, remain in him, that when he shall appear, that's the Saviour, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Notice that he hasn't yet appeared, but we may abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear. So on earth, we are considered in Christ. The Father looks at our sins as covered by the atoning blood of Christ on Calvary. Our merits, which are our demerits, are laid upon him, and his merits laid upon us by the Father. We ourselves shall know this imputed righteousness. And here on earth, before he appears, we shall remain in him, so that when he does appear, we shall not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, that coming may be when he comes, or it may be at our own deaths, should he come to take us to be with him before his return. If ye know that Christ is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer, then does the will of God in the power of that righteousness. This is our greatest safeguard. And as the days get difficult, and as there are a lot of false teachers around, both in the church and in the world, we need this safeguard of the Holy Spirit showing us the meaning of each passage of the word that we read. Amen.